see by the program what the nature of the topic is. Its perspectives, what should the church's greatest concerns be today? In the future? Why? What precautions or actions should be taken in matters concerning prophecy? Brother Rick.
Greetings, brother. Good morning. We, Ruth and I, find it a great privilege to be here in your midst. We thank the Lord for that, and also the brethren here who offered this kind invitation to share some thoughts with the brethren. We also bring the loving greetings of your brethren in Oakland County, Iowa, to the Ecclesia. They all voted to brought with us today and sent to you. We looked over the program and we got excited. We find the program for today's meditations and study to be undoubtedly what we consider to be of utmost importance to Bible students and indeed the church throughout the gospel age long to look for and undoubtedly desire to live in the day that we are living in, brethren, and isn't that quite a thought? Quite a thought. It's very humbling indeed to realize what great privileges lie just before us. And we would believe everyone here in this room shared these same thoughts. For ourselves, I personally feel very inadequate in addressing a subject of such magnitude. We look out upon our brethren in front of us, and we see brethren who have are studied and walked in the narrow way much longer than ourselves, and whom we glean much spiritual blessing from by hearing the fruits of their study. And many things that we might touch on today, we indeed believe that friends here know quite well. We would view it as a way of maybe a reminder for the brethren by the Lord's grace. There's one little point that might come across in a new light, and let the Lord be praised for that. We'd like to start with reading the scripture, 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter is telling us, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We do well to pay attention unto it. And the more so as we await for the day of the full establishment of our Lord's kingdom in glory. And so, brethren, we feel that the pressure, as it were, in a good sense, to pay more attention to the prophetic utterances than at any time previous. Because we will need it. The Lord's telling us we shall need this prophetic understanding to assist us in this day. When we think about the day we're living, the seventh seal's been opened, the seventh trumpet's been sounded, the mystery of God would be finished. In the aspect of the church, indeed, and in the aspect of the understanding of the God's plan is contained in the Holy Writ as never understood at any time previously, outside of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, who had special revelations caught away to the third heaven, as it were. He saw some of these things, undoubtedly. But for the by and large, these are precious things that couldn't be understood until the due time. We're in that due time, as we understand. Another aspect, the harvest message that was provided by our Lord through that servant. Think about it, brother. We normally take that harvest message and look at it as six volumes. Half of the first volume is prophetic study. Almost all of the second, third, and fourth volume is prophetic study. Therefore, about half of that harvest message is concerned with prophetic study. Why would the Lord give us meat in due season that half of it is regards to prophetic study if indeed it wasn't necessary, vitally important for us to understand what the Lord is doing at this time and what work we might share with Him, privilege that it is, at this hour, and the more so as this time progresses. Brethren, we would, in looking at the subject that we were assigned, concerns, what would be our concerns? A concern that presses upon my heart is we can take this beautiful understanding of prophetic knowledge for granted. It's handed to us on a platter in the volumes. We could sit in our easy chair with our Bible in one hand and the second volume in the other hand and read through prophetic matters, proving it from the Word of God, those things which the saints have desired and struggled and sweated and died for in times past to understand. We do it in the luxury and ease of our own living room. Can we take prophetic understanding for granted and become thereby drowsy to the importance of it in our Christian walk and in the scheme of what God is doing? We would suggest that we could be liable to that. It's come very easy. We would like to suggest that we can build upon the prophetic understanding we have as we watch prophetic events unfold before us. We are to be watchers, and that job description, if you will, never ceases. We watch even more so as we see these things unfolding. We'd like to take a look at another concern along this line in Luke, the 21st chapter, Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be weighted down with self-indulgence and drunkenness or intoxication and the cares of this life, and those that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Take heed to ourselves. We're being warned here that our heart, our desires, what we desire isn't weighted down. Here in the King James is overcharged. The Greek is weighted down with self-indulgence and intoxication with the spirit of the world. We're living in that hour of temptation in a general sense that with the blessing of increase of knowledge, it has made so many what were luxuries before, we take them for granted. We need these things. Kings of the Dark Ages never had such luxury. We think they are necessities, and so we can be consumed with working to try to provide these things as if they're necessary, and have our hearts' desires weighted down to the earthly things, and thereby allow cares of this life to come upon us, to make us sleepy, and then the day, the beautiful day, as it's dawning, it's progressive, with progressive privileges and responsibilities, we could be ensnared, taken very quickly out of the way, and miss the great privilege of being used of the Lord with the work yet at hand. You notice cares of this life. It's not, cares of this life aren't a wrong thing. We're not talking about unlawful things for our fellow humanity. Cares of this life have to do with the normal, everyday duties of life which can swallow up the child of God with undue care and concern. It takes your mind to our Lord's great prophecies about the days of Noah, the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were working, buying, selling, planting. They weren't wrong things. But they would hinder, on the one hand, the world from seeing that we're living in the day of the Lord's parousia. On another hand, they'd hinder the nominal Christian from realizing the value of prophetic study. And we would suggest, brethren, as in these verses here before us, those same things can hinder us they can hinder us from rightly appreciating the opportunities we have now of a deeper understanding of the prophetic word than at any time in history. We can be hindered by these same exact cares of this life. Legitimate cares, we can't lose sight of that. Because the old creature and the world and the arts of the adversary will work on us to think we need things we don't. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we think Paul touches on this. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 29. Now, we think this is applicable as in principle throughout the gospel age. But think about it in light of maybe a special warning for us. But this I say unto you, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you to be without carefulness. And so on and so forth to verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit. Here it is. Paul says the very lawful things that you can engage in, don't abuse them. Don't get caught up in them. Be self-sacrificing. Put the old nature under in its desires, even along the natural lines of what is well and good in a natural sense. Paul is saying, rise above that, try to put it down to set your affections, set your desires on things above, spiritual things. And we can do this in a very real way in our study and prayer life and our communion with the Lord. But as we feed the desires of the flesh, it brings our thoughts down to what will I eat, what will I wear, what shelter will I have? What will I drive? And thereby, we're brought down to an earthly level of thinking. Each one will have to weigh up in their own minds how they can sacrifice. But we think Paul is telling us that we would be better spiritually for it. Spiritual vitality. And he mentions that the time is short. And that we should continue to watch. Now, we like to quote from reprint 52:56, very short. Father Russell says, the watchers will be rewarded, the careless will not. Very plain. This is how Brother Russell understood it. This is why he watched. The watchers will be rewarded, the careless will not. We can't just allow ourselves to drift along and say, well, I know this much truth, I rejoice this much truth, I'm attending meetings, we go about our daily Christian activity even and think that's all there is. We must be watching very earnestly for the reward and to be able to receive the reward, because the watchers will be the ones who will be rewarded with the privilege of being used by the Lord in the fulfillment of His word shortly before us. Another area of concern we'll touch on is deceptions. When we talk about prophecy, the adversary's been very wily, and he's put forth many great deceptions. Some of the deceptions along the lines of false interpretations, we just touch on one. The friends are very familiar with it, about how after the Reformation, about how the reformers were identifying who the Antichrist system was, the man of sin, according to the papacy. That the Counter-Reformation built upon some of the false interpretations provided by the Jesuits regarding the man of sin as being an individual, not a system, the Antichrist being an individual who would come yet future. Well, that deception has been bought, as we know, hook, line, and sinker, by Protestantism, by the evangelicals, by the very ones who should be the watchdogs for the Lord's word. They bought a Satan-inspired doctrine of the devil, provided through the Jesuits and lapped up by the Protestants, so that it has permitted the climate of the ecumenical movement that we have today. The political leaders in the world have also bought this hook, line, and sinker, such as our past several presidents, being of at least a nominal Protestant persuasion. They have Protestant advisors. George Bush has advisors, Robert Shuler of Crystal Cathedral. He also has Billy Graham, his fishing partner. These advisors who are warming up to Catholicism because of this false interpretation of who the Antichrist is. They give the same, they give no warning at all to the world leaders, and so it will allow for the climate of these three to come together, civil, papal, Protestant alliance. Revelation 16 under the sixth plague. They have no warning, and it started with a false interpretation of the prophecy inspired by Satan. There's one perfect example. There are many others, as we know. We also like to think along this same line that false interpretations can lead even amongst the brethren to such extreme positions of the past view that feels that the harvest is over, the harvest work is over, the church is too insignificant to be used of the Lord in any way, shape, or form in the future, and it's all past, and even have the nominal systems destroyed in 1914. Some have gone so far to shut the door to the high calling along this line and miss the beautiful privilege of cooperating with our Lord and participating in the witness work. What does Satan want more than to keep the seed from being complete? If we're not witnessing, if we're not engaged in this work, if we don't believe in that work, then we won't be working with the Lord as the reaper set forth in Matthew 13 to gather the wheat. That's a victory for the adversary. That's not a victory for the Lord. We've got to recognize it for what it is. That's a false interpretation of doctrine, of prophecy. We also take a look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 5. The whole book of 2 Peter is geared, we believe, for warning us of prophetic events at this end of the age. In fact, we could have taken 2 Peter, the third chapter, and used that as the whole basis for this study. But verse 3, know this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own desires. Verse 5, for this they say they are willingly ignorant, or in the revised, willfully forget. What do they willfully forget? They're forgetting the importance of time prophecy as to regards the lateness of the hour and the work just before us. This willingly forget is a very strong condemnation. It's not that they didn't know and never realized. It's that they knew and they'd forgotten it. It's inconvenient with their understanding. A false interpretation can lead one to scoff at the possibility of the church being used in any future event. This scoffing isn't just the world scoffing. Not just the nominal church scoffing. We could be tainted by scoffing because we look out in the world and it's beautiful, everything's going along very nice, we've got plenty to eat, we've got clothes on our backs, and the system can't, you know, go down like it is, and we just go merrily along our way, and in our mind, while we're not openly critical, in our heart's desires, we are scoffing that the Lord would use his people in any significant sense at the same time. That also tends to sleepiness. So we're warned of the scoffing. We know the world is going to scoff. Jesus said, when I return, how hardly shall the Son of Man find faith in the world? So it's not worried about the world scoffing. Peter's warning us about something closer to home. We also think that there has been a dampening effect on prophetic outlook because of the long delay since 1874. There's been many disappointments. And every day comes and goes, the church expected to go home. It becomes disappointing. That is a natural effect. It will take the influence of the Holy Spirit to rise one above by continuing in this patience to wait for the Lord's time. But we could almost bury ourselves in the truth without looking about. Isn't that the lesson in Judges, the 7th chapter, regarding Gideon's army, how he had the sifting? First the fearful went home, sent him home. Then there were still too many, brought them down to the brook, let's say the water, the truth. They drank. Most of them got down on their hands and knees and put their face in the water, as it were, just drinking the truth, appreciating the truth for themselves. And there were the 300 that brought the water in their hand up to their lips and lapped the water and kept an eye on the prophetic horizon, lest they be overtaken as a snare. Two class of truth seekers who love the truth, but the majority are burying themselves in their self-use of the truth. The other, the smaller group who the Lord did finally use, were those who were keeping their eyes open on the prophetic horizon. They were watchers. Another area of concern, spiritism. Matthew 24, the 24th chapter, warns us of the great deceptions that will come upon the world at this day. We think, even upon those who would be spirit begotten. Now, in reprint 25:40, Brother Russell acknowledges that Satan and the fallen angels are capable of a variety of psychic phenomena. We think we've seen an increase of this activity since our Lord's return. In reprint 42:92, Brother Russell suggests that they might even materialize and personate the living and the dead. Now, we would term that almost as a pseudo-resurrection. You'll find the same thought contained in reprint 42:27. Now, brother, when we think about this spiritism, and when we think about the increased activity of Satan and the fallen angels at this time, we're not surprised at what they might accomplish. We don't know exactly what's going on in the spirit realm. We can't really quite grasp it fully, even though we know there is a great conflict. The battleground is being played out in the earth. Reprint 5085. Quote, resist everything akin to occultism. We do not know to what extent these things will be used in the future. We have no doubt that some very startling events will occur. Even to those who have the knowledge of the divine plan, the things permitted will be strange. We should be prepared for almost anything that may be told. Suppose such power were to be exercised and the Lord's people misrepresented by the adversary as doing some desperate act. Be prepared for all such things. It is too near the end of the race to think of turning back. End of quote. Brother Russell tried to make the brethren very aware of the influence of Satan and the fallen angels, especially in this late day. Now, in our mind, we could imagine a variety of things. We don't really know. We don't think the scriptures particularly say. But one thing we have thought of that would be quite powerful in adding legitimacy to false interpretation of scripture would for there to be some manifestation of a antichrist in an individual sense. That would be exactly what the nominal churches are looking for. On the other hand, wouldn't it be unusual to see a manifestation of the Apostle Paul or Peter at Rome, at the Vatican? Apparitions of Mary, whom the Pope has dedicated the world to on several occasions, and they all look for, like at the Fatima experience, maybe something more increased along this line. Psychic phenomena is something very, very real and something to be used. And we touch on it here. We could go into some other detail that we think that indicate that might be so, but we'll throw out one thing, a seed for thought. Remember how in Jude it tells us that the Logos, as Michael had the conflict with Satan over the body of Moses. Thank you, disputed about the body of Nathan. They contended for the faith, yes. Why did Satan want the body of Moses? It was a corpse. It was a corpse. It was probably to lead natural Israel into idolatry in this sense. But who knows what Satan might want to do with bodies of prominent individuals if they can materialize themselves? Why, if he was going to find some diabolical use to misguide Israel with the corpse of Moses, what could he do with the living body of Paul or Peter or some other that they might be allowed to materialize and imitate? So we shouldn't be surprised at what strange things might transpire. And even if we're not on the scene, if we're faithful as the little flock and are off the scene, how will the great company be forewarned who will pass through these trials unless we're all talking about it. Another area of concern would be pride. With increased understanding comes the increased potential for spiritual pride. Satan's very good at using spiritual pride to stumble his children, stumble the Lord's children. Spiritual pride can come about in a number of ways, but one of the ways we can have spiritual pride along prophetic matters we think of is, do we feel jealous if we hear someone else expounding on a prophetic understanding that we have had? Do we feel a tinge of envy there, like that's mine? Idea? It's the Lord's. If it's true, it's the Lord's. Just as the divine plan is the Lord's. But the old flesh can rise up. Or do we rejoice to hear it expounded on by anyone? Because it is true. And we can enter wholeheartedly into saying, that's what we've been thinking too, and rejoice and thank a brother. Or are we quick to tell others, you know, I thought that. See, the Lord is allowing increased knowledge, increased responsibility with the increase of temptation to misuse it. We get a wonderful lesson from the life of the martyr Stephen. Isn't it amazing when you think Jesus was the first martyr, Christian martyr, but the first footstep follower martyr was a deacon. But what a deacon. What a deacon he was. Wasn't one of the apostles, wasn't one of the elders. He was one that was chosen to wait on tables. But he was powerful in the Spirit of the Lord. He confounded the wisdom of the leading Jewish teachers of his day, not excluding Paul, who we think as Saul was part and parcel of this lot that condemned Stephen after such a wonderful oration as he was moved by the Spirit. So the Lord used Stephen as the first martyr, a deacon, not a leading elder, not one of the apostles. It has a humbling effect upon us to appreciate that the Lord knows whose are His, and He will be pleased to use whomsoever He will. The Lord setteth up, and the Lord bringeth down. James 3:1, as we know, the teachers have a greater responsibility. Greater judgment and condemnation is possible to them who are in a teaching capacity. Reprint 45:02 states, Brother Russell says, that the majority who are of that class teaching will... Excuse me, I want to reword that. This isn't an exact quote. The thought is that of the majority who fall or fail from the truth, they would be of this teaching class. You can't catch the thought? The teachers can be more likely to fall and stumble than one of the others that is not in a teaching capacity because of this increased potential. The ecclesias, the congregations, the brethren have a responsibility to their elders who they appreciate along these lines as to not to puff them up. Oh yes, rightly appreciate and esteem highly those who labor amongst you in word and doctrine. But don't let appreciation turn into exaltation. We have the warning of the proper attitude. Remember in Revelation, the 19th chapter, and Revelation, the 22nd chapter, there are the two experiences where John fell down at the feet of the messenger who revealed these things to him. And John worshipped this messenger. The messenger said, see thou do it not. He was horrified. Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm thy brother. So the proper attitude is for these messengers that the Lord would use is to point to God. It's the Lord's. Did not Jesus, he said, the words which I speak, they're God's? And he spake as never a man spake before. What's the responsibility of this John class? Get the lesson. Let us not lay undue reverence, as it were, upon the human agency the Lord might use to bless us. Appreciate it, but worship God. It's his truth. Intellectualism. We could have a stumbling along the lines of just an intellectual knowledge of prophetic events. Intellectualism is sterile in itself. It does not bring about the desired effect that the Lord has arranged for it The prophetic understanding is supposed to enkindle such a zeal and love for the Lord and the truth, and to serve it, and to be privileged to be used in His arrangements, that it's supposed to catch ours on fire, as it were. But it is just pure intellectualism for the knowledge of prophetic understanding. It won't be long before that knowledge either fades or we ourselves would withdraw in the very hour where that zeal and love is what will carry us forward. In the hour of trial. If it's intellectualism, it'll be like a pot. It'll break in the kiln on the last fire. Along this line, we think of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 11 and 14. 2 Peter 3, 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that you be found in Him, in peace, without spot and blameless. I would think the other brethren, our other two elders serving, will touch on these points more. Undoubtedly, we just pointed out, Peter is saying, this should be the effect of prophetic study, should enkindle a spirit and a life of holiness. Also along this line, consider 1 Corinthians 13:2. Though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have not agape, I am nothing. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Now we want to touch on precautions and actions. For time's sake, we thought we would use the example of the life of Daniel, because the brethren can then fully meditate and drink in the lessons along this line. And those who have, we just stir you up along this line. Take a look at Ezekiel 28. I mentioned Daniel. We're going to look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel certainly was noble. He mentions other prophets and shows his respect unto them at a moment's notice. Ezekiel 28, we get kind of a unique picture here, because we're not really looking at this verse for the main application of interpretation. We're looking at it to glean a thought. Ezekiel 28, verse 3. And it's, we think, talking about Satan and his system, the papacy. But in verse 3, there's a comparison. That's what we're picking up on. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and thus and so. Well, Daniel is used as a standard by Ezekiel, a fellow prophet in Babylon, Babylonian captivity. Daniel's used as a standard of being wise and one full of understanding, who understood secrets. He understood prophetic understanding to a certain extent, but his heart was fully desirous of knowing more. This wasn't new to him. But Daniel was a standard hoisted up by Ezekiel, saying, look at the wisdom of Daniel. So we too, brother, look at the wisdom of Daniel. How did he become wise? Wouldn't we like to be like Daniel in this way? Well, certainly we would. And we don't think that it's not unfitting. We like to think of Daniel, the book of Daniel, as being the revelation of the Old Testament. As the revelation of Jesus Christ is to the New, Daniel is the foundation from the Old Testament of prophetic study that we use to build in Revelation. All the building blocks are there. Now we'd like to take a look at the book of Daniel. Daniel, first chapter. Verse 8. Daniel's but a lad this time. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now isn't that something? We could spend a lot of time on just this verse, but we're just trying to glean the lesson of what Daniel did aright. At a young age, here he was in a foreign country, could have easily been assimilated into the world and society of Babylon at the time. But he resisted. He resisted even the royalty's meal, as it were. And there's a lot we build on in that wine and meat of that king. But catch the thought, Daniel didn't want to be defiled. He felt that that meat was probably undoubtedly offered to idols or the gods there. It was a rich food, fit for kings as it were. And he probably felt it would violate his conscience before Jehovah, in whom he was a covenanted relationship. And as that young individual, probably a teenager, he took a very strong conviction to be viewed upon as being out of harmony. And the way they looked at it, even though it wasn't meant that way, he was snubbing the best Babylon had to offer as a child, a young man. What conviction? So here, the Lord saw this character in Daniel and could build on this character. Daniel, the second chapter, verse 16 to 19. We'll just touch on parts of that. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they, plural, would desire mercies of the God of heavens concerning this secret. Well, isn't that marvelous? Daniel wasn't saying, oh, I want to know because I want to be the agent. Daniel went to the fellow ones, who, by the way, also abstained from the king's meat, who were probably, as it were, consecrated to the Lord for that day. And he knew they had a spirit of holiness about them as he strived, and they communed together to approach the Lord. This would tell us that we too at this day should commune with one another of the Lord's people in the spirit of holiness. Those who are truly consecrated commune and fellowship on these things and beseech the Lord together to reveal it, that no one of us would feel self-exalted. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Then Daniel blessed. Do we give thanks regularly and readily when we come to an understanding of the Lord's word? Do we give thanks? Or do we, as we said earlier in the beginning, are we sitting in our easy chair at home and reading out of the volume and reading it in the Bible, comparing it and saying, oh, yeah, this is great, and going on, and set the books down and go off our merry way? Do we take it for granted that these are great revealments? The attitude of always being thankful and of giving praise unto the Lord. Another building stone as a great caution and action for understanding prophecy at this day. Daniel 5:17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, well, here again we should just take the time just to say, Daniel was, in his late age, was called before Belshazzar, the king who, as we know, Babylon fell in Pacha's very night to Cyrus and Darius. But Daniel was called forth to read the handwriting on the wall. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to yourself, and give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. The advantage and the privilege of understanding the prophetic timetable and the prophetic scenario of events is not given for self-gratification, for self-richness. It is with the point of the grand possibility of being used by Jehovah to announce, whenever it shall come to pass, what tidings he has for the kings of this earth. Is it the John the Baptist message? Is it the smiting of Jordan privilege? Will we be looking forward to these events for our own self-gratification? Daniel wasn't. Daniel was used because he found the reward was the privilege of being used of Jehovah, come what may. Daniel 7:28. Daniel's given a vision. It's troubled him. And he said, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my confidence changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel was very disturbed by what he had seen. He didn't fully understand it, but it had a foreboding about it. But note what Daniel did. He couldn't talk with others. They would have mocked him, undoubtedly. So did he just drop the matter and forget it? He kept it within his heart, in his inner being. He continually communed with the Lord regarding the understanding of these matters and if the Lord would be pleased to reveal it. He kept it within the heart. Let us, brethren, as we go about our daily work, keep the prophetic issues upon our hearts, in our minds. In Daniel 9, 3 and 4, we read, starting 2. Daniel 9, 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, and thus and so." Notice, Daniel looked to books. Probably studied Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles. It was the book of Kings at that time. But the point was, he studied. He studied. So we too must be studying. It wasn't that Daniel just sat back and all of a sudden his mind was open and visions continually, and that was it. He studied. And then the revealment was given. Verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And the beautiful prayer follows. But no, prayer communion with the Lord accompanies our study. Primary, essential points. He's the source. Fasting, here again, put down the earthly appetites to allow our mind and our sentiments to dwell on the heavenly, the spiritual. Sackcloth and ashes, we think that represents to our mind that as Daniel saw his insufficiency because he was a sinner and was repentant, so with us, we recognize that the only reason the Lord would deal with us is based on the ransom doctrine that we have a standing in the Beloved. This foundation permeates all of our actions. We've been asked, I'm skipping here a few things, we've been asked if we should study Revelation and end time events. I say yes. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for instruction. We would like to think that the foreword to the fourth volume is an epitome. It's an epitome of our expectations of future events. We would suggest that in Revelation, the first chapter, the first three verses, the book of Revelation was given by God to Jesus for the purpose of letting the servants of Jesus know what was about to happen. That's what the book says. Then it says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy." Well, don't we want the blessing? And the prophecy was specifically pointed out to as being Revelation. Well, stop and think about it, brother. I would suggest that one half of the chapters, 11 of the chapters in Revelation, touch on and deal with, in some way, the final experiences of the church. I thought that's a pretty bold statement, but we would gladly take the time and demonstrate what we're saying. So the emphasis of the book, yes, is the history of the gospel age, the church's experience. But the emphasis is on the final closing features of what the church would go through, and it wasn't until the harvest that the book of Revelation, outside of a few symbols, was even understood. When you read that fourth volume forward, it's amazing the emphasis Brother Russell gives. We'll give one quote from page 3 of the foreword. He says, "The truths recorded in the Revelation," talking about the book, "the truths recorded in the Revelation are not for the world, nor for nominal Christians, but for the church, the body of Christ." Further down, "God himself has said that only at a certain time may even the church expect to understand Revelation." Brother Russell saying this. Doesn't that heighten our expectations? He expected to write a volume on Revelation. He did not have that privilege. It was not at the Lord's time. But we continue to look based on what he has shown us as we see events unfold. In closing, we would say that in Revelation 12:17, it tells us that the dragon is wroth with the woman and will go and make war upon her seed. This is a second attack on the church that hasn't happened yet. Revelation 17:12-14 tells us that there will come a time when the ten kings will give their power unto the beast for 1 hour, and they will go and make war against the Lamb and those who are with them. They're called the chosen and the faithful. This is a second attack on the church. It hasn't happened yet. Revelation 10:11 tells us that you must again prophesy before peoples, tongues, nations, and kings. It's a second time of witnessing before these kings. We think this is yet ahead of us. So thanks. There are attendant privileges and responsibilities with a reverential study and watching of God's prophecy. There is a work ahead for the antitypical Elijah and John the Baptist. We are forearmed and forewarned. Let us be strong in the power of his might, that we might be found worthy to be used of him in any capacity in the future. In the Lord of glory, amen.